In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Today, as on so many Sundays of the year, we hear from our inspired evangelist, St. Matthew. More than any other evangelist, he presents to us Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah and the new Moses. And so, as there were five books of the old law promulgated by Moses, St. Matthew divides his gospel into five distinct sections. Each section begins by recounting the deeds of our Savior and ends with a discourse pronounced by him. We can trace then the division by looking at these five different discourses. First of all, there is the most famous of them all in chapters 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount. Then in chapter 10, we find the first missionary discourse to the apostles. Then there is the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven in chapter 13. And in chapter 18, a discourse to the disciples on childlike humility, fraternal correction, and forgiveness. Finally, in chapters 24-25, we find the discourse on Mount Olivet, treating of the destruction of Jerusalem and the final judgment, in which we hear on the last Sunday of the church year. It is at this particular time of year that the church takes us to the very heart of St. Matthew's gospel with chapter 13 and the seven parables of the kingdom. The parables describe to us allegorically the long age from the first promulgation of the gospel to the end of the world, and the saving work of our Master within his spouse, the church militant. The first of these parables is the parable of the sower who went forth to sow his seed. That we will hear in a couple of weeks on Sexagesima Sunday. Today, on the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, we hear the gospel of the cockle among the wheat. On the sixth Sunday after Epiphany, there are the two very short parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. The three final ones, the treasure hidden in the field, the merchant, and the pearl of great price, and the dragnet, which draws all kinds of fishes, these three are found in the Mass for Holy Virgins, which we celebrate many times throughout the year. These Sundays after Epiphany are celebrated with the same proper chants each week until Septuagesima Sunday, which will be next Sunday. When Septuagesima falls too early, because of the placement of Easter, for all of them to be kept, they must be resumed in November to bring us all the way to the 24th and final Sunday after Pentecost and then to Advent. But sometimes, as is the case this year, Easter Sunday, and therefore Septuagesima Sunday, comes just slightly too early for us to keep all six Sundays after Epiphany, but slightly too late for us to resume them all before Advent. Thus, the ancient rubric stipulates that we must celebrate the Mass of the sixth Sunday after Epiphany this coming Saturday, on the eve of Septuagesima, so that none of the Sundays are lost. Today is the fifth Sunday after Epiphany, but I preached to you on this gospel only last November. With your permission then, indeed even without it, I will preach to you on the parables of the sixth Sunday, for the opportunity will not come again for quite some time, and they touch more directly on the subject matter I had in mind for you. These two parables, as I said, come from the 13th chapter of St. Matthew, and they occur just after the parable of the fifth Sunday. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. The leaven is most commonly understood by the fathers to be the preaching of the gospel by our mother, the church, to all classes of men. Though proclaimed throughout the world, this gospel is hidden. It merits no estimation by the prideful standards of the world. Yet it spreads and ferments until all men have heard it, and then will the end come. How can we recognize this church in our world? This is the purpose of the other short parable that accompanies the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is the least indeed of all seeds. But when it is grown up, it is greater than all herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and dwell in the branches thereof. The mustard seed is small and insignificant. Its value is found only when crushed. Such was the kingdom of God, the church militant, in the first 3 centuries of its existence. Crushed under the weight of vicious persecution, the seed emerged as a small tree. It is plain that the true church of Christ in all times and places can only be that same tree from the same seed. Where is this tree today? Examine today's specimens. There can be no doubt as to which is the largest. All men are forced to agree that the Catholic Church fulfills at least this part of the parable. But surely the similarity ends there, says the Protestant. This sprawling arbor, with all its pomp and ceremonies, triumphant hierarchy, peculiar saints and scandalous sinners, cannot possibly bear any relation to that humble mustard seed, which represents the simple, frank, Bible-believing church of the first centuries. Well, let us take our objector back to those primitive days and see what sapling awaits us. Let us make our first stop 150 years ago, at the time of the First Vatican Council. Our passenger will not bear this stop long, for we see here the very same giant of a tree which we find in our own time, insisting with the most solemn pronouncements on the primacy and infallibility of the Roman Pontiff and on the living voice of the teaching church as the great transmitter of all revealed truth contained both in inspired scripture and in sacred tradition. Let us jump back further to the 16th century. Here we find that same large tree, but with numerous branches only recently cut off. At Trent, that church will declare many things to be doctrines handed down from the Savior, among which we may mention the existence of the 7 sacraments and the new law and their necessity for salvation. The Holy Eucharist as both sacrament and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. Grace as a divine quality which truly transforms man's soul, but which he is free to resist. That man's justification comes from that grace which he first receives in baptism and then conserves and augments by his faithful reception of the sacraments and the good works he performs by cooperation with grace. And that the revealed words of salvation have come down to us in sacred tradition and in the inspired books of the Bible, which are 72 in number. Travel back another 150 years, and we see that there have been times much like our own, when the tree was filled with a great deal of rot and corruption, which will no doubt play a role in the later loss of some branches. Here we find the trunk attempting with all its loving might to graft on a huge portion of the tree, which seems to have been cleft at some earlier point in time. The old piece seems quite reluctant to return to the tiara-studded trunk, agreeing to the grafting not so much out of genuine goodwill as for fear of a turban-capped beast approaching rapidly from the eastern part of the savage forest. This was the great work of Florence, which effected an ephemeral reunion of East and West and taught the same doctrine we would find at Trent concerning the seven sacraments, the 72 books of Scripture, and the existence of purgatory, and reaffirmed and defined the ancient teaching of the procession of the Holy Ghost from the Father and the Son. Another 150 years back in time, and we come upon a younger and very vigorous tree with gorgeous branches full of splendid fall foliage, though the eastern half seems to have fallen off again after a recent attempt at grafting. This is the church of the waning Middle Ages, full of illustrious theologians and doctors who taught throughout the three preceding centuries all of the doctrines to be found in the declarations of the later councils we have considered. The trunk perceives that a terrible storm is coming, and rot will soon follow. And so, in the person of Pope Boniface VIII, it solemnly declares at the dawn of the horrific 14th century, century of plague, papal exile, and schism, a truth never to be forgotten. It is entirely necessary for the salvation of every human creature to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. Back another 300 years, and behold our tree much younger indeed, ready to push forth some of its most glorious branches, and sending forth fierce birds from its existing ones to take back the sacred land of the Savior, who first planted it there long ago. We see now that great eastern half freshly broken off, not so much by rot or worms of error, as by a thunderbolt of spiteful pride. The 11th century sees the culmination of the 9th century split of East and West, a schism more political than doctrinal, for both halves bear witness to the apostolic origin of their hierarchy and their teaching, though the East is henceforth willing to subordinate its ancient teaching to its resentment of Roman authority. Enough, exclaims our traveler. I will readily grant that your Catholic Church of today is the same institution to be found in those dark and decrepit Middle Ages. Let us waste no more time in this dungeon. Back to the earliest centuries of the Christian era. There, I assure you, your Catholic Church is nowhere to be found. Those little branches we found broken off in the 16th century, we will see that they were the true tree all along, held captive for many years by that trunk of Babylon. Haste, then, back to the 6th century, to the reign of Gregory the Great, whom even the great heresiarch John Calvin deigned to call the last good pope. We hear this pontiff speaking of four great councils to echo our four inspired gospels. As we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he declares, so we have Nicaea, Constantinople, Ephesus, and Chalcedon. The first Protestants were willing to concede that these councils at least taught true doctrine. So at last we have found them, the true, pure disciples of Christ, uncorrupted by arrogant Romanism. Let us run to meet these friends of ours and discover with unbridled joy how these Christians of the 5th and 6th centuries believed and worshipped. Our passengers' enthusiasm is soon eclipsed by the sight of the tree before him. Much smaller and younger than the tree whose lineage we have been tracing thus far, but unmistakably the same plant. Where does he now find Christ's followers? At a bare meeting hall? At a Wednesday night Bible study? Gasp, no. They are crowding into the most massive and beautifully adorned buildings of any city, basilicas. To his utter astonishment, our beleaguered guest finds that Christians of the 6th century believe in all the following things. One God and three divine persons, the Blessed Trinity. The Incarnation, that Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, human and divine. That Mary is the mother of God and ever virgin, to be venerated above all other saints. That all saints are to be venerated, along with their relics. That the faithful departed are in need of our prayers, so that they may soon arrive in heavenly glory. That the Roman Pontiff is the successor of Saint Peter, and that the Prince of the Apostles speaks through him, so that he is the supreme authority on earth to whom all other churches turn for confirmation and doctrine. That grace is not a mere covering of our sins, but a gift that transforms our soul and makes us take part in the life of God. That there are 7 sacraments, visible signs that contain and confer the grace on those who receive them worthily. That there is a sacrificial priesthood in all the major and minor orders we find in the later ages. We find a divine liturgy being celebrated as a propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead. The liturgies in the East are largely the same as they are today. While in Rome, the rule or canon for celebrating Mass is identical to that which will be codified by Pope Pius V 1,000 years later. We find the full canon of the Scriptures, that is, the table of contents of the Bible, which contains 72 books, and which, along with sacred tradition, constitutes the deposit of divine revelation handed down to Christians of all ages by the teaching church. Where to now? Were Calvin and the first Protestants not Protestant enough? Must we spurn even these early Christians as hopelessly corrupt and seek out some lost primitive generation as the sole loyal disciples of Christ? Search the catacombs. Interview those men who knew the apostles personally. The search is in vain. For even in the age of martyrs, even in that first generation after the apostles, we find in great youthfulness of expression the same doctrine expounded in all other ages. We find the first sprout of that crushed mustard seed, which will one day become the great tree whose branches cover the entire earth. No, our companion is surely vanquished now. Truly he must declare, along with John Henry Newman and all of us converts who trod this very path before him, to be deep in history is to cease to be a Protestant. May the splendor of this saving truth shine upon all those who now sit in the darkness of error, that they may soon enter that bark of Peter, in which alone we find salvation. Amen.